Turning in our Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah. And just as we've been doing in the past couple weeks, we're going to be reading from Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13 through the end of chapter 53. And I'll ask that you will stand as we give attention to God's word speaking to us this morning in Holy Scripture. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. This is God's word. We know that heaven and earth will pass away, but these words of the living God will never pass away. Let's pray as we come to this passage together. Our Father, we thank you that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. And Lord, we confess that we are too ignorant in ourselves to know how we may be saved, how we may enjoy the blessing of eternal life with God, our Heavenly Father. And we pray that in the reading and the preaching of your word this morning, that you will apply your word to make us wise, not just for wisdom's sake, but so that we may one day live with you forever. We ask that this will be the fruit of the preaching and the hearing of your word in the hearts of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. First impressions are powerful, powerful things. This is why when you go to a job interview, you want to make sure that you look your best and you show up on time and your tie is straight and everything's just pitch perfect. Because if you make a first impression, it can be a lot of hard work to undo it if you feel that you need to. First impressions easily turn into hasty conclusions. When we meet someone for the first time or enter a new situation for the first time or hear a new idea for the first time, often within just a few seconds, we've already decided what we think about this person or this place or this idea. We have an opinion already ready-made and formed, probably long before we have heard everything we need to hear to know what we should think. But this is how we are. We form first impressions, and those first impressions lead to hasty conclusions. That is what Isaiah is showing us in verse 4 of this chapter. He is presenting things from the perspective of a group of people who have formed a first impression about Yahweh's servant. This passage is a song about Yahweh's servant, a figure that Yahweh has chosen and selected to be the one through whom he will bring salvation to the world. And the Lord, whose name is Yahweh, says, "My servant will act wisely. My servant will be high and lifted up," and goes on to describe the work that the servant will perform. And Isaiah is, in verse 4, bringing us into the perspective and the view of people who looked at this servant and formed a first impression. What they saw in the servant is described in verses 2 and 3, which we looked at last week. He's like a young plant. He's tender and weak. He's like a root out of a dry ground. He comes from nowhere special. He's got no promising origin. He's humble and obscure. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men. He's not a conquering hero hailed by rejoicing crowds. He was a loner, a misfit, an outcast, someone that didn't fit into society. And based on this cursory view of the evidence, people in verse 4 have said, "Well, we know what to think about the servant. Surely we know what to think. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." In other words, he's entered into the common lot of humankind to live in a suffering, difficult world. He's one of us. He knows about grief. He knows about sorrow. And that first impression leads to a hasty conclusion in the second half of verse 4. "We esteemed him. We considered him. We looked at the evidence, thought it through, and this is the conclusion we arrived at. That suffering man, the reason he's suffering is that he has been stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." In other words, he must have done something to deserve this. He must have done something to warrant and merit the terrible life that God gave him. He must have done something to deserve the beatings and the shunnings and the crucifixion and the mockery and all the various agonies and sufferings that mark his life. Surely we can't have gotten it that badly wrong. If he's been so despised and so rejected, if the Jews rejected him, and specifically the Jewish religious leaders condemned him, if Pilate, a well-respected Roman governor, has condemned him, if the good people of Jerusalem have condemned him, well, surely there must be some merit to the case. He must have deserved to die. He got what was coming to him. The reason he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is that just like us, he bears grief and carries sorrows. And the reason his sorrows and griefs are of such an intense nature is that he is under God's judgment for something. God has stricken him. That must be what's going on. This is the conclusion reached by the group of people that Isaiah is speaking of in verse 4. They look at the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they say, "Yep, his life makes sense. He must have done something to warrant such tragedy and such mistreatment." These are the sorts of responses that many people have to Jesus even today. I mean, this would be certainly Isaiah's experience in his own day as he preached about this suffering servant. People would have said, well, I don't have much time for people who suffer like that. I'm going to go find someone who lives a good life and I'll follow him, because clearly he's got the world figured out. Don't try to teach me how to live if you're a failure yourself, right? And then Jesus, he experienced that in his own life, didn't he? For as long as he was riding high and his popularity was cresting and his sermons were moving and the crowds were with him, everyone was interested in being associated with him. But then maybe you remember that incident in John 6 where Jesus gives a hard saying about how he has come to feed the world with his own body and his own blood. And people say, you know, I just don't have time for someone who says insane things like that. I'm getting out of here. And the only people left were the 12 disciples. And Jesus says, are you going to leave too? So that rejection and that hasty conclusion was certainly part of Jesus' own experience. The apostles experienced this. You remember the apostles preaching to very important figures. And they had to go to great lengths to say, now, you know, there's more to the story than just the fact that one of your governor colleagues, Pilate, condemned this man. In the world of Roman law, I mean, there wouldn't have been any investigation into why Pilate would have condemned him. It would have been assumed that certain due process was followed and justice was served. And even if it wasn't, Pilate must have had good reasons for what he did. So Felix or Agrippa or the others in the book of Acts, the apostles have to go to great lengths to convince them that there's more to the story than they've heard. And in our day, today, there's many, many people who form first impressions and hasty conclusions about Jesus. Some of them even earn a living writing about their hasty conclusions. There's some scholars, for instance, who claim that Jesus was a traveling philosopher who met a tragic end because his ideas were dangerous. You'll be able to buy books that teach that. Others will tell you that Jesus was an end-time apocalyptic prophet who is expecting the kingdom of God to come in victory in his own life, but tragically he was wrong, and because he was wrong, they put him to death. There are others who would say that Jesus was a social reformer who wanted to challenge the structures of Roman society especially and agitate for justice and reform, but because those ideas were so unpopular to the powerful people of the day, they put him to death. Well, those are all versions of verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Yeah, he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, and that's what he deserved. He got what was coming to him. Isaiah says there's more to the story than that. There's often, right after we form a hasty conclusion, maybe it's not right after, maybe it's later, often a moment where we learn a new piece of information that suddenly causes us to examine those conclusions. Maybe years later, we've figured out, you know, the sun revolves around the earth, right? And after many, many centuries of thinking that, someone invents a telescope and figures out, wait, you have to ask Jim about this, but that planet and that planet and that star, and, you know, I can prove the sun doesn't go around the earth. We've got to re-examine the conclusion, right? Well, that's what happens in verse 5. These people who have come to a conclusion about Jesus reached what they think is a final evaluation of the meaning of his life and his death. They say, but, hang on a minute. Surely there's something more here. And the reason that they know something is up, that there's something wrong with the conclusion, is because just as Isaiah said in verse 1 of chapter 53, something has been revealed to them. God is introducing a new fact, a new bit of evidence that they must consider. And there's this one principle, this one truth that God reveals about why Jesus' life and death happened the way it did. And if you understand this one principle, you will understand his life and death basically correctly. You will avoid a whole lot of mistakes. You will certainly avoid the mistake that these people made in verse 4 when they said, well, he got what was coming to him. He got what he deserved. Because what the Lord reveals in verse 5 is, to put it in one word, substitution. Substitution. Now, you kids, how many of you have ever had a substitute teacher? You kids, you have to look at me. I'm talking to you. I see a hand in the back and a hand at the front. Two kids today have had a substitute teacher. What does it mean to have a substitute teacher? You don't have to answer right now. We can talk about that later. But basically, it means that your normal teacher is not there today, and you have somebody else who leads your class, and you do all sorts of horrible things to them, probably, right? You shouldn't do it, but understand. That's the point. Someone instead of somebody else. You don't have your ordinary teacher, you have a substitute. So if you have a substitute, your ordinary teacher won't be there that day. And if you have your ordinary teacher, your substitute won't be there that day. You shouldn't have both of them at the same time, right? That might be difficult. So that's, I think, a pattern that most kids are familiar with. And that's the principle that's revealed in verse 5 about the suffering of this servant. There's something about verse 5 that I tried to bring out while I was reading this, and that is there's a lot of pronouns. You know, pronouns are those little words, he, she, I, us, me. And here, notice, he was pierced for our transgressions. And in the Hebrew language, you can put it in a way where you're almost underlining the word he. And we can talk about that a little later. I won't try to explain how they do that. But basically, you can imagine Isaiah underlining the word he here. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. The pronouns are the key words in these two verses. And it's those pronouns that have the principle of substitution. He suffered, but not because he was getting what he deserved or he got what was coming to him. He suffered because he got what we deserved and he got what was coming to us. Yes, it's true. He bore our sorrows and carried our griefs, or bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes, it's even true that he was smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. But you will misunderstand those two statements unless you see that in behind them is the truth that these people came to understand about Jesus. That he didn't bear sorrow and carry grief just because he's another man in a terrible world. That he wasn't smitten, stricken, and afflicted just because he had sinned the way you and I have all sinned. It was specifically because he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed and bruised for our iniquities. It was the punishment that brought us peace that he took. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. That's the principle of substitution in a nutshell. And there's two very important things about Jesus' suffering that we'll be able to understand when we understand the principle of substitution. Once we get this firmly fixed in our minds, we'll understand two very important details. The first is that substitution shows us the weight of sin. This is something that this passage emphasizes in a very major way. Sin is described in verse 5 as transgressions. The word transgressions refers to sin as a violation of a law. If you get a parking ticket, you have committed a transgression. You've broken a law. And that's the aspect of sin that's emphasized in that word. In other words, sin is not just a little flaw or a little defect in your character. Sin is not just a mistake. Sin is you telling the King of the universe that you will not operate on his terms. Sin is you taking the righteous judge of all the earth to the table and negotiating with him about what you think is right and what he thinks is right. Sin is an act of treason against a good and generous king who has given a just and righteous law to govern your life, and you refuse to live under it. That's the message of the word transgression. We're good at minimizing that aspect of sin. We say, well, you know, I slipped up here and I slipped up there. No, sin is a deliberate and willful breach and violation of the rightful authority of God, your Creator and your King. It's a transgression. There's another word for sin here, and that is iniquity. The word iniquity describes sin as something deeply rooted in your heart and life. In other words, when you tell a lie or hurl a blasphemy or engage in the sin of adultery in one of its many forms, or when you find your heart gripped by greed or envy, or when you find your heart inflamed by anger, when you spout words of venom, those aren't just accidental things about you. Those are actions that reveal who you are deep inside. Because sin is not just transgression, not just the violation of a criminal code. It is something that has deep roots in you and has misshapen and twisted everything about your heart. Sin is a mystery that way. Sometimes people get caught in sin and you just got to wonder, how is it that you could have thought that would be a good idea? What is it about you that is so incredibly twisted and messed up that you would think that that was a good idea? That's iniquity. Sin is something that sits deeply in our hearts. And if you want to see the full measure of the weight and the tragedy of sin, there's a few places you can go. You can see the consequences of it in the world. You can go look at the griefs and the sorrows that Isaiah mentioned in verse 4. Go look at the broken homes. Go look at the shattered bodies and minds that sin has left in its wake. Go look at people whose lives have descended into the manic chaos of selfish greed. Go look at people who go so far as to defraud widows of their life savings. Go stare someone in the eye who has dared take a tender child and destroy them. Consider the fact that there are people in the world today who are employing 11-year-olds as professional soldiers. Consider the fact that part of the job of those professional 11-year-old soldiers is to rape the women of the villages that they invade in order to make sure that in another 10 years there'll be a new supply of recruits for the army. Our world is full of grief and sorrow. And we do well not to minimize sin. But there's one other place you need to go if you want to take the full measure of the weight of sin. And that is you go to the place where the servant of Yahweh was pierced. Those nails went into his hands not because he deserved to be nailed there, but because you and I had sinned. He was our substitute. That spear pierced his side, not because he was a common criminal or a political agitator or a murderer or a robber or a zealot or any such thing. He was the righteous and holy Son of God, and it was because your sin was laid on him that he was pierced. He was pierced for your transgressions. That was your side that should have been pierced. He was crushed. That's the force of the term there in verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. And you take one look at the crushing weight of the agony that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that there are people in the world who face tragedies of immense proportions with bravery. And think of the fact that the righteous Son of God, when he stared the reality of what he was about to suffer in the face, he almost crumbled. The crushing mental agony of seeing that he was about to endure the hellish wrath of his Father in heaven crushed his soul so severely that he sweat blood. Consider the fact that his body was crushed almost literally by the beatings that he endured for upwards of 12 hours. Consider the fact that Roman scourgings were designed to bring people just within an inch of their life and no farther. little bits of metal and bone attached to the end of a long cord of whips designed to nearly be fatal. Consider the fact that he had to carry that heavy cross up a hill. Consider the fact that he struggled for breath every moment that he hung. And consider the fact that when he died, ultimately, we know, thanks to modern medical science looking at that symptom of the water around his heart that gushed out when the soldier pierced him, we know that he died of a broken heart. He was crushed. And the best remedy for someone who takes sin lightly, who makes a mock at sin, Proverbs says that a fool makes a mock at sin. No big deal. No problem. Just a bit of fun. Just a bit of harmless mischief. I dare you to look the suffering servant of God in the eye and tell him that what he suffered was trivial. His sufferings as our substitute is the measure of the weight of the tragedy of sin. Notice that that sin is not just the sin of the human race in general. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now, sheep are herd animals. So you can imagine that there is certainly a collective guilt that we bear in going astray. The whole herd has gone the wrong way. But Isaiah says that that's not all we need to see. We need also to see that we have turned everyone to his own way. So when the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, he was not suffering there only in a general way for the sins of the human race. He was suffering for each one of you by name. Dare I mention names? I'll just mention my own. Calvin's sin was laid on him. I went my own way. I turned away from his law. I went the route of rebellion against him. Had he left me to my own way, I would have gone much farther. And the sin that's in my heart is no less damning and condemning than the sin of the great murderers and rapists and villains of the world in our day. It was for my sin that he hung there. You have to say the same thing. And if that's true, is sin just a light thing? Is it just a part of life? Is it just a bit of harmless fun? No, sin killed the righteous Son of God. And until you grasp that, you have not grasped the weight of sin. The second thing that substitution helps us to see and understand is that it shows us the character of God. This is a wonderful thing about this passage. Right at the end of verse 6, Isaiah steps back after looking at the servant's sufferings, his piercing, his crushing, his chastisement, his wounds. He says, ultimately, we have to say it was not Judas who caused the cross to happen. Yes, Judas betrayed him for the love of money. It wasn't the envy of the scribes and the Pharisees who hated the fact that the crowds were going after this new teacher who didn't respect their authority. They weren't the ones ultimately who caused the cross, though they had their hand in it. And it wasn't Roman soldiers or the Roman governor Pilate who, rather than serve justice, decided to please the crowds. Yes, he had his hand and he will bear his guilt in all of this. But ultimately, the cross was not something that could be chalked up to any of those people. Verse 6 says, Yahweh laid on him the iniquity of us all. How did Jesus come to be our substitute? Was it just a random selection? Did he just stumble accidentally into this assignment? No, Him being our substitute, going to the cross to die in our place, to take the wrath of God that we deserve so that we may be spared wrath of God that we could never be done paying and enduring. That was the heart of his calling as Yahweh's servant. And it was the Lord himself who laid on him the iniquity of us all. The imagery is that of the sacrificial rituals in the Old Testament. A worshiper would come, or the priest would come to an animal, lay his hands on the animal and confess his own sins and the sins of the people. He would lay his sins and the sins of the people on the animal. And then he'd slay the animal and put the animal on the altar and offer him up to God as a sacrifice. And everybody standing around watching got the message loud and clear. What that animal is now enduring is because of the sin that I committed, but was laid on my substitute, that lamb or that ram or that ox or that goat. And who is the one presiding over the whole affair? It was the priest. And when we come to the cross, what this text is teaching us, that we need to see God the Father as the one presiding as priest at Calvary, inviting worshipers to come and lay their sins on the substitute that he has provided in love, inviting them to see him as the solution to the problem of the sin that calls down God's judgment on themselves. And God takes their sin and lays them on his son. God offered up his son that day as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's a mystery. But it was not Rome, and it was not Israel, and it was not Judas or anybody else ultimately who laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was Yahweh himself. What does that tell us about God? It tells us two things. It tells us that our Lord is unbelievably righteous. People often ask, well, you know, if God wanted to forgive our sins so badly, why didn't he just do that? Go ahead and forgive them. Now, that's true that you and I can forgive sins like that. You know, if someone wrongs me, I can just say, you're forgiven. But if I were a judge at Palo Alto Superior Court and someone came into my courtroom and they'd committed a terrible crime, they were guilty of the crime and it was proven, and I sat on the bench and said, well, son, I forgive you. You may go free. I'd lose my job. That's not something a judge is allowed to do. In my private capacity, I may be able to forgive you, but not if I'm responsible for arbitrating justice. And if God is the God he claims to be, who sits in heaven on his throne of righteousness, judging the nations, there is no way that he can pardon sin without doing justice to his law. And so he pardons sin at an immense cost. Rather than just saying, you're forgiven, he sends his only son to go and really, truly bear the punishment that you and I deserve, so that in his suffering, the law finds its satisfaction, justice is upheld, and righteousness is performed. The wrath of God, the penalty due to sin, has been borne. Now, that's a wonderful truth, because it means that if God were to punish you as a believer in Christ, that wouldn't just be mean of him, it would be positively immoral of him to do that. If you are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, and he is your substitute, and your sins have been laid on him, and he has suffered what they deserve, then God cannot turn around and take you to task for the sins that you've laid on Jesus. That's a wonderful truth. He would be breaking his own law to put you in hell after having put his son through hell for your sake. That's a wonderful truth. And in behind that, again, we see the love of God. This is the second thing we learn about the character of God. Because when we rebelled against the Lord, when we went everyone his own way like a bunch of straying sheep, God didn't sit up in heaven and say, well, let them figure it out themselves. Let them find a way back to me. I'm done with them. All I have is wrath. No. He said, I have a solution. rather than let those people go and die the death they deserve, I will go myself to save them. And in choosing his son as the servant of Yahweh and sending him to be born in this world, to live a righteous life and to go to the death of the cross, what was happening is that God himself bore the pain of sin in his own body on the tree. So our Lord Jesus isn't just another man, he's God. And is there any better revelation of the love of God for guilty sinners than the fact that rather than let you go and die, which you deserve, he would rather die? That rather than let you perish, he would rather perish? Rather than let you suffer, he would rather suffer. And all of this comes not from an angry God up in heaven waiting for some opportunity to kill people down here on earth. No, it comes from a God who patiently and in grace and lovingly sends his only son to show that he loves this sinful world, so that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. The wonderful thing is that salvation by a substitute is a plan hatched by a loving Father. And when you look at God the Father and you're inclined to think of him as an angry, austere, severe, unloving, cold, indifferent God, you take one look at the demonstration of his love that he's given you at the cross. You say, no, God loved me so much that rather than let me endure the death I deserve to die, he sent his precious son to die for me as my substitute. Now, how do you get the benefit of Jesus' substitution? It's a very sobering thing that not everyone in the world is saved by the death of Jesus. There are many people who've been born and lived and died, heard the gospel. Some of them never heard the gospel clearly preached. But it's a terrifying thing that you can be born and live and hear the gospel and die and not gain the benefit of what Jesus suffered on the cross so that you could live. What's the difference between someone who benefits from this Savior's work and someone who doesn't? The difference is right there in John 3:16 that I quoted a minute ago. God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so what's the call for you today, now that you've seen that Yahweh's servant is your substitute? What's the requirement? How must you respond? Do you say, well, it's great that God has a cool plan of substitution. I see how that all worked out. And I love talking about theology, so let's get into the details. Or is, well, you know, that's an interesting idea. I hear other religions do things a bit differently. Let's talk. Or, wow, isn't that nice of God? Are these satisfactory responses to God's grace in Jesus Christ? Are these the types of responses that will bring you into saving blessing because of Jesus' agonizing sufferings? No. What you must do is look to that suffering servant as your substitute. Say, yes, my sin needs to be laid on someone else. I need a righteous person, someone who is able and willing to bear my sin and be my substitute, someone that the Father will accept in my place, someone who can save me from the tragedy that I've got myself into. Is there anyone in the world who would be willing to die for me? And the incredible answer that God speaking in Scripture gives is yes. Look to my suffering servant, my son, Jesus. Believe in him. And in believing him, have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful truth that Jesus didn't die for his own sin, but for the sins of others. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, the chastisement that would bring us peace was laid on him. And Lord, we pray that you will work in our hearts the faith and the love with which we must respond Help us to look to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, as our substitute. And Lord, we pray that you'll humble us before the love of a God who would provide such a solution for sin at such great cost, so that guilty sinners such as ourselves could enjoy the blessing of eternal life with you forever. Please work in our hearts a gratefulness and a joy at what our Lord Jesus has done for our benefit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.